Excellent singing this morning, Yusuf. He's leading, you're singing, but good song selection, good singing. Do want to mention to you the Elder Selection Committee. They've got an announcement on the front of the bulletin, but next Lord's Day, during this hour, it will be a historic moment for the West Park Church of Christ in the first slate of elders to serve this church in that capacity will be officially installed. So you don't want to miss that. You want to be here, invite friends, invite those that may have had roots in West Park and aren't here now. If they're within driving distance, get them to come back. It's going to be a special day. So remember that. We've got Mike Drennan, Mike Pollock, Bill Sullins, and Robert Vaughn. Robert left to go to the airport probably. He was here. He's gone. I knew he had to leave early to go pick up his wife coming back in. But anyway, these four gentlemen will be installed next Sunday. It's been a long process, been a good process, a thorough process, and we're excited about it. When Jesus picked his 12 apostles, told them to follow him, they never guessed that they would ever be alone. When they began the ministry with Jesus, and he began to train them, it seemed almost as if the world were their oyster and nothing could go wrong and there would never be a moment. Nothing could come between them and Jesus. Do you know the time came, the crowds began to swell. More and more people followed along, and they began to realize very quickly. They said, a man has never spoke like this man speaks. The people who came to hear him, they went away, and they talked to those who were their superiors. And that's what they told them. They said, he doesn't speak like one of the scribes. He doesn't speak like one of the Pharisees, but this man speaks as one having authority. They came to confound him. They came to trick him. They never trapped him, not one single time. They brought to him people who were blind, people who were lame, and he healed them, every one. On a few occasions, he even raised the dead from the funeral. Break up the funeral. The further they marched down the road with Jesus, the more and more people there were around them until the crowds began to throng Jesus, until he had no time to pray. He had no time to rest. He had to catch his sleep in the bottom of a boat going across storm-tossed Galilee. They came because he healed. They came because he taught, but come they did. And everywhere they went, there was never enough room. People pressed upon him, pressed hard upon him. Some occasions he actually had to get into a little boat and create a pulpit setting, if you please. And he'd launch out a little bit away from the shore to where he could look back and he could speak to all of the people to give him enough room to get away from them. These disciples never thought they were ever going to be alone. Until there came that fateful day, John describes it, John chapter 6 of his gospel. Jesus said, you're going to have to eat of me. He said, you're going to have to eat my flesh. You're going to have to drink my blood if you're going to be my disciples. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? How can we eat this man's flesh? How can we drink this man's blood? John records that they turned, some of them did, and they walked no longer with him. For the first time, the disciples realized that the path that had been so broad and seemed so broad, it was getting a little more narrow. Maybe imperceptibly at first, but no doubt there was something less than the great width of discipleship until the nearer they came to Jerusalem, the more narrow the path became. Till finally they could see that not only a few people were deserting, but a lot of folks were. But even though there were still many people that thronged the ways and lined the passage, lined the street as they went into Jerusalem for that last time, and they yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David," even those were not enough to quiet the murmuring sound of conspiracy that was going on in the background. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill the disciples' master. And even though the popular front of the people were still with them, the people that really mattered, the people that really counted, they didn't believe in Jesus. And they were out to kill him. It was in this last week they came into Jerusalem with the cheers of the crowd still ringing in their ears, the parade still lingering in their minds. Jesus finally dropped the bombshell on. And he said, "I'm going away. And you're going to be left by yourself." Oh, the fear of being by themselves for the first time dawned upon them. They never guessed it would be this way. This isn't what they had signed up for. They had had Jesus all the time. Remember when the Pharisees came and said, "Tell us the great commandment. What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus was there. He gave the answer. Pharisees came again and they brought the woman caught in adultery and they said, "Get out of this one if you can. You know what the law says. And we caught her in the very act. Give us an answer that won't destroy you." And Jesus did. Sadducees came and said, "A woman had seven husbands. Whose husband will she belong to when they get to heaven?" And I'm sure had we been able to see the disciples in the background, they were probably scratching their heads and shaking them at the same time, saying, "How in the world is the master going to sort this out?" But he did. The Herodians came, said, "Tell us, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" I'm sure some of the wiser disciples thought, "He'll never get out of this one. His answer is either going to alienate Rome or it will alienate Israel." But it didn't. But all this time, the disciples, the apostles, had the comfort of Jesus close by to answer every question, to take care of anything, to defend them, to deal with whatever the crisis was. But now, all of a sudden, he says, "I'm going away. I'm going to leave you." And the fear of that moment and the dread of being alone for the first time dawned on the disciples. But when they felt the fear and when they saw the peril, Jesus gave them a promise. And oh, what a promise it was. He said, "I'm going away." He began to prepare them, but he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back for you. Receive you unto myself, and you know the way." Besides that, he told them later, "I'm praying for you, that the Father will help you." Besides that, he said, "After I'm gone, you're going to be able to pray to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, he'll do it for you." These are the words of chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, the Gospel of John. This was Jesus getting the disciples ready to face life without him. But he gave them a promise. He gave them a promise at that moment, a promise that must have sustained them for the days to come. Jesus said, "If I go away," and I'm going to, I have to, "but if I go away, I will not leave you desolate." Desolate. Now, desolate, that word's a very interesting word. From it, we get our English word for orphan. What Jesus literally is saying to them, he said, "If I go away and leave you, I'm not going to leave you orphans, to have no mother or father, at least none that care. No grandmother, no grandfather, no uncle, no aunt, nobody in the world who cares for you, no one to defend you, no one to pay the bill, no one to hold on to you, no one to love you. Do we really know, can we really comprehend what it means to be totally desolate? Jesus said, I must go, but I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you desolate. Well, Lord, what in the world are you going to do? If you're going to go away, what is there left? Jesus said, I'm going to send you power. Power. Now, the Gospel of John describes the word that Jesus used to tell them who it was, what it was that he was going to send. He said, I can't send him until I go away, but he said, when I go away, I will send him. He says, I will send the Paraclete. Now, that's what they heard because they heard it in Greek. But reading your Bibles, that's not what you hear at all. You don't hear Paraclete. You hear, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Advocate. I'll send the Helper. I'll send the Guardian. I'll send the Counselor. Anytime you read that many different terms in one passage being used, you are beholding a translator in trouble. That's what it is. Because they're trying desperately to capture the mood and the understanding of the moment and translate it through 21 centuries to us so that we might understand what they heard. We might feel what they felt. And the translators are having a difficult time doing it. And so they use so many different words when they try to translate it. But the Paraclete really is composed of two words, the para and the kletos. Para means beside all. Kletos means called to. Jesus was saying, I'm going to send you someone who will be called to your side, to stand by your side, to help you. Now, who would that be? What would that be? Well, it depends on the context. If you were in the hospital and I told you I was going to send you a paraclete, someone to stand by your side and help you, it might be a doctor, might be a nurse, but it would be someone who came to stand with you, sit with you, to help you. If you'd gone into a courtroom and I sent you a paraclete, it would be an attorney. It would be someone who would come in and say, Your Honor, my client pleads this, and I stand here ready to defend him. I stand here ready to help him. If you were broken down on the side of the road in your car and I sent you a paraclete, it'd be a mechanic. Roadside service. But it would be someone who came to help you with your problem. Whatever the context might be, each and every time the paraclete was someone called to your side to help you in some way. Jesus said, I'm going, but I'm not going to leave you orphans, desolate. I'll send you power through someone called a paraclete, someone called to your side to help you. And when he gets here, when the Holy Spirit gets here, he will guide you into all truth. All truth. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. The disciples, when Jesus called them, they never intended, nor did he ever intend for them to win the world by themselves. When he marched along the Sea of Galilee and he first called the apostles, he never expected them to know how to do it. He told them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And now suddenly, he's unfolding the plan for the whole world through them. He said, it's not going to be by yourself. I'm going to send someone to stand by your side. That somebody will be the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you. He'll guide you to all truth. And oh, how they needed guiding. These were just ordinary men. Ordinary men. I think we forget that sometimes. I think we read about Peter and John and Paul and others, and we forget that these were men called from a lot of different occupations. Not much formal training. Not enough formal training among the whole bunch to get them into one university today. But Jesus called them fishermen, tax collectors, and He said, I'm going to make something of you. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm not going to leave you orphans. He will guide you. And oh, how they needed that guidance. Because you see, in a lot of ways, these disciples were the prisoners of their own perception. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is they had seen everything, they had experienced everything, but they didn't always understand everything. They didn't always perceive it the way they needed to perceive it. And they were prisoners of their own perception. They didn't understand the meaning of it. Oftentimes Jesus would say, do you understand that? Do you understand what I just did? He'd be teaching them parables. He'd be telling them stories. One occasion He washed their feet. When He got through washing the feet, He said, do you understand what I just did? They said, yeah, You washed our feet. He said, no, that's not it. That's not the point. That's not the lesson. He said, if I, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you ought to be willing to wash each other's feet. Great is the servant. Oh, that's what you meant. Yes, that's what I meant. As He stood there facing them in that last hour, and you heard Floyd read it a moment ago, He said, there's so much more I'd love to tell you right now, but you can't bear it. You can't stand it. You're not ready for it. I'd like to tell you, but you'd miss the meaning. But He said, I'll send the Spirit, the Comforter, to come and guide you. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he delivered that wonderful sermon, Acts chapter 2, Jesus had already died on the cross. He had already been resurrected. He had already gone back to heaven. Peter stood there and he began to preach to those people, and they listened to what he had to say. And as we read back through it, and as we watch the moment from this vantage point, it seemed like it was fairly clear what the message would be. But I think that's an example that just shows us how much guidance these men really needed. How much guidance a man like Peter needed. Because it's 8 chapters later in the record. Years later in history. Before God took Peter by the hand and showed him a vision. He took him down to the house of a Gentile. Into which house he was not privileged to go. It wasn't right to go there as a Jew. God had to tell him 3 times, don't call anything that God made unclean or common. But He put him in the house of that Gentile. Peter begins to preach. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, gives the Gentiles power they had never had before to show Peter that what he had said, what he had preached back there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he said the promise was to all, it wasn't until then that Peter understood the message, totally understood the message that he preached back there on the day of Pentecost. To where Peter could actually say, he was able to say to his own brethren, he said, now I understand. Now I get it. Now it's clear to me. This is what God's trying to say. There's not any man, common or unclean, but every person has the riches of Jesus Christ open and available to them. He said, can any man forbid water? That these should be baptized the same as we were? Can anybody dispute the fact that they have received the same power that we received on that day? Acts chapter 10, at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles were received into the full fellowship of the church. They were baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins, and they began to be Christians from that day forward. But it happened because God sent the helper. Jesus sent the helper, the one to stand by their side, to help push them, help show them, help reveal to them exactly what God wanted. Jesus told them, he said, he will guide you into all truth. That means then that those men, those apostles, who saw these things developing, as they received the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as the truth began to unfold before them, they began to see what Jesus had in mind. They began to realize we're not by ourselves, but that God, through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is giving us the message. Because that was the promise. I'll guide you into all truth. Which means then, today, these words that we read, these words that the apostles wrote down, these sermons that they originally preached, they come to us by virtue of the one who came and stood by their side and revealed to them what Jesus wanted them to know. Today, as Jesus prayed in his prayer for all of those who might believe through their word, through the apostles' word, even so today, we stand at the end of a long line as recipients of the blessings of the one who came and stood by the apostles' side. What am I saying? I'm saying this. Sometimes today, people claim that God has revealed or is revealing to them something directly to them that the rest of us don't know. Let me point out to you, Jesus did not promise the Holy Spirit to come and guide me into all truth, nor to guide you into all truth. That was a promise that he gave specifically to those apostles. He said, he will guide you into all truth, into the things I've taught you. You will remember them, and through your words, the world will hear them. According to John chapter 17, that's what Jesus said. So we've received that. What do we now have? I would maintain this morning that this book that I'm holding, and that you hold and that we read, this is a book that has been collected by godly men through the ages, that inside this book, within this book, we have the repository of all truth. All truth that God wants us to have. All truth that we need to have in order to be his people. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, seeing he granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How much, Peter? All things. If it pertains to life and to godliness, Peter says it was granted to us. All things. All truth. Before the close of the writing of the Bible, Jude was able to say, Jude 3, he said, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith, Jude said, that was once for all entrusted to the saints. There was a faith that was defined and delivered before the close of the writing of the New Testament, that Jude says was once delivered for everybody. Which means then, we don't need any more than what's been delivered to us. We don't need some late revelation. We don't need someone to tell us to look to world religion, to other philosophies, to other thought patterns. We don't need anything to supplement the Bible that we have, because Jesus said, for what you need to know, what you need to know. I'm sending a helper, a paraclete, to stand by your side that will guide you into all truth. That's why, friends, we put so much emphasis on the Bible today. It's because God has said, I'll guide them into all truth, and He's done so. And now you and I receive and enjoy the blessings and the benefits of hearing that truth. When Jesus walked along the way and He gathered these men around Him, He didn't tell them of all the peril and all the fear that was coming, but He did ultimately give them a promise. And He ultimately gave them the power. Now today, we got to examine our lives once again, and we've got to decide as we stand at the end of the line, and as we hear the message through those men and their words, when we're giving every assurance and guidance through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Word, and we hear what the apostles say, and we read what they write down, have we done it? Do we do what we ought to do? Has our life been changed like it ought to be changed? Have we turned from walking that way to walking this way and serving God and serving Jesus? He's not going to appear to us today physically. He's not going to say anything verbally to you or to me. But He has left us the Word. He has left us the message. He's left us everything, every help, every truth that we need to be able to understand it. And He said, are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? Will you or will you not hear all truth? We'll never get a chance to walk down the Palestinian road with Jesus. But when you read these words and you hear what we ought to do because of what they did, Jesus Himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Will we do it? We receive no further revelation because it's been delivered to us. And we hold in our hands the inspired, authoritative Word of God. At the close of the 19th century in America, they were trying to do something that had never been done before. They were going to build a transcontinental railroad. They started in the east. They started in the west. They began at the same time, and they built towards each other. History developed, and they met at Promontory Point, Utah. They wanted to have a great celebration all across the land, a land that is now bound by bands of steel. But they said, we got to know when. We got to know when to start the celebration. They determined they were going to have a ceremony there in Promontory Point, Utah, and they were going to drive a golden spike, the last spike to connect the railroad. And they said, that's going to be the moment. When the spike is driven, that's when the greatest celebration this land has ever known, that's when it's going to start. But they had to be able to tell people. Communications in that day, May 10th, 1869, in our country, communications were not what they are today. And the only means of immediate communication that they had coast to coast was the telegraph. Western Union had a telegrapher on hand at Promontory Point, Utah, a man by the name of W.N. Schilling. Schilling was standing there with his finger on the key, on the telegraph key. And he was watching, and he was waiting for the moment. And as the golden spike was driven there in Utah, he sent a one-word message out across the entire country. He tapped it out. He tapped it out. done. Done. That's it. That was the message. And the celebration began. If you look at God's creation this morning, God's provisions, the setting of the sun, one word describes it. Done. When you look at Jesus, what He did, He came to this earth, He lived, He died, He went to the cross, He shed His blood as an atonement for all of the sins of the whole world. You'd have to write across it one word, done. The Holy Spirit came and gave us a revelation. Delivered, helped, stood by the side of the apostles, and guided them into all truth. Gave us a revelation for the understanding of the mind of God. Gave us a Bible. Right across it. Done. Done. When you look at your life this morning, and your obedience or lack of to Jesus Christ and His command, the will of God. What can you write across it? If you'll step out in this aisle this morning and you'll obey, you can write, done. Won't you do it this morning as we stand and as we sing?